A verse is used multiple times in the Word of God, beginning in the book of Habakkuk. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, if you would please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, I will remind you, next week we start Vacation Bible School. So we have an 8:45 service, a 10 o'clock Sunday school, and then no 11:30 service next week. We'll be back for VBS that evening. Looking forward to a great time. And it is good to see AJ and Gino and their new little baby that was born very quickly last Saturday, 8 days old now, but it's so great to have them back with us in the service. Been praying for you guys. We live in a world today in which there's lots of confusion. Political climates in America are a mess, and that means no matter what you believe or what quote-unquote side you're on. The fact is, Washington is not where the real hope lies. It really never was, and it never will be. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Though politicians from all walks of life and all sides of the aisle want to promise us a variety of things, the truth is, they can't really deliver on what they claim to be able to deliver to. Not only from a practical standpoint, but the truth is, true peace, true hope, true change only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, if we really want the hope, the change that is offered by Him, we must turn to Jesus Christ. And that's what happened in this text of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning as we continue working through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of man, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." This morning I'd like to look at this text and see what made a difference in the lives of the people of Thessalonica, and that same difference can make a difference in our life. I want us to see, first off, a resounding change. This word, the world, if you will, heard about what was taking place in this city of Thessalonica. Paul mentions earlier in the text that those from Macedonia and Achaia and even beyond that know about your faith, know what is taking place. Paul says, "I'm hearing from all kinds of sources what God is doing amongst this new church plant that's been taken." The real change was happening in their lives, and the world knew it. It was obvious from everyone that would observe them. Remember, it is in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "When they found them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also.'" In the context of Acts, this verse was written when Paul came to the city of Thessalonica. In other words, the city of Thessalonica were saying, "These men, when they go into a city, they change it so drastically with the gospel, we don't want them here." But indeed, that's exactly what happened at the church at Thessalonica. God changed them. They knew what change looked like. Do you see a pattern lately in the preaching, and by the way, not necessarily designed by me, but by the Holy Spirit of God, that the gospel should be obvious to those that are looking at us? When they see our life, it ought to be obvious that the gospel has made a difference. The story is told of artist Paul Gustav Dore, who was traveling in Europe when he faced a predicament. He reached a border crossing, discovered that he had misplaced his passport. Without his papers, the officer wouldn't let Dore to pass. Finally, Dore was given a test to prove his identity. The official gave him a piece of paper and a pencil and requested he draw a group of nearby peasants. Dore did so with such ease that the official was convinced that he was indeed the famed artist. See, Paul Dore's identity was affirmed by his works. His works didn't make him an artist per se. He had that ability, but it confirmed who he was. Paul says there was radical, resounding change in the church at Thessalonica. Could people identify us through our work for Christ? Could they look at us over the last week and say, boy, their life proves that the gospel has made a difference? Could people point to us and see change? There's a resounding change that took place in this group. But number two, we see a repentant conversion. And of course, we know that that takes place in the resounding change, but in the text he says, they themselves show of us what manner and end. In other words, they're demonstrating what actually took place in their heart and life. And this was a real repentance, a real conversion. The Thessalonians didn't add an idol to Jesus. In other words, I'm going to have Jesus and I'm going to add him to this whole shelf of idols that I have. They had a pantheon of gods. That would have been their custom. But they didn't. The Bible says that they turned to God from idols. In other words, they said, this is the way our life used to be. We're looking this way, this pantheon of gods, and we'll talk about some of them in just a minute. They turned from all of that. They turned their back on that, and they turned to God to serve the living and true God. See, repentance is a change of mind that typically, or almost always, if you will, results in a change of action. Again, that outward manifestation of what's taking place in our hearts. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth every man everywhere to repent. Acts 26 and verse 20, but show first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works appropriate or meet for repentance. See, repentance is something that we need for salvation. We must turn our back on the way we were living, the way our life used to work, what we thought was good enough, and turn to God. But repentance is not just for those needing salvation. The seven times God tells the churches to repent in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and verse 5 and verse 16 and verse 21 and verse 22, chapter 3 and verse 3 and chapter 3 and verse 19. Every single church, with the exception of the church at Philadelphia, God said, repent, repent. This repentance happened at conversion. But repentance needs to continue as we realize, wait a minute, I've turned back to my old lifestyle in some way and I need to turn back to God. I need to repent of my sins. This church consistently did that. And number three, we see a real Christ. It says here in the last part of this verse, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, there's a difference. Jesus is alive. He's truth, not some dead idol. See, idols were everywhere and they served them. No one needed to tell them what it was like to serve an idol. They could tell you because they had an abundance of them. They had Artemis, the goddess of the hunt, the wilderness, the wild animals, the nature, the vegetation, the childbirth, the moon, and the chastity. Zeus, the sky and thunder god. He could rescue you or he could kill you. Aphrodite, associated with love and lust and beauty and pleasure and passion and procreation. Parapus, a minor rustic fertility god, a protection of livestock, fruit plants, gardens, and things I won't mention in public. Diosthenes, the god of the grape harvest, winemaking, orchards, fruit, vegetation, fertility, insanity. Why do we need a god of insanity? I'm just wondering, that what struck me kind of funny. Ritualistic madness, ritual madness. I'm like, we got a god for that? Okay. We need one of those today if there's that round, right? Some people are mad. Religious ecstasy, festivity, theater, Egyptian god of Isis, god of fertility, agriculture, the afterlife, the dead, the resurrection, the life, the vegetation, Apollo, bow, music, divination, Serapis associated with the sun, fertility, and afterlife. And that's just to name a few. They didn't need another god. They needed to turn from those gods to serve the living and the true God. Isn't it interesting? The book of Isaiah says, you go out into the forest and you chop down a tree. And half the tree you burn in your fireplace, and the other half you fashion this god, and you get it all just right and perfect, and you put all kinds of decorations on it, and then you bow down to it. As if to say, does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. But that's exactly what these people were doing. And by the way, we probably don't have things that we cut down and carve just right and set in our house, but we got plenty of gods in America too, don't we? Things that people worship before they worship God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and following, it says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be they that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These people had turned from these idols and all that it represented, their lifestyle, their families, their livelihoods, their everything. They had totally turned their back and they had repented. They had turned from these idols to God to serve the living and true God. This word serve here is the word for slave. They became slaves of God. That's an interesting term. Paul uses this term quite frequently in the New Testament, but particularly in reference to this church at Thessalonica, because that's exactly what happened when they served gods. They were slaves to them. And if you've ever done any study on some of this, it's almost a study that's sickening to even look at all that they used to do to try to appease a God that could not do anything for them. But Paul says, now you are a servant of the one true God. They turn to serve the living and true God. What does it mean to be a servant? Well, Jesus gave us that demonstration, didn't he, in John chapter 13, verses 4 and following? Well, on the night before he was crucified, the Bible says that he laid aside his outer garment there and he took upon himself the servant's towel, poured water in a basin, and went to 12 men with stinky feet, dirty feet, men who were arguing about which of them would be the greatest among that group, men who had all passed that basin when they entered the room and felt they were too good to do that job. So Jesus girds on a towel, washes their feet, including Judas's. And then he sits down and says, I've taught you a lesson. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So do you see yourself as a servant? Do you think a job is too little for you? Do you think you're too good for a job? The truth is, our Lord was willing to wash feet. The lowest job that someone could be asked to do. Matter of fact, it was such a lowly job that a Jew could not command another Jew to do it. But Jesus did it. We would probably never vocalize, I'm too good to do fill in the blank. But we act like it sometimes. These people were servants. They didn't just turn to God to sit and soak and sour. They turned to God to serve. Can I just tell you, there's no greater joy than serving. It's a privilege to be able to do so. I love the passage in Mark chapter 16 where the Bible talks about it's part of the Great Commission. And then the Bible says this. It says, and the Lord working with them. Now, I want you to just let that sink in for a little bit. It didn't say, and we working with the Lord. No, no, no. It says, and the Lord working with them. In other words, God says, I want you to do the tasks that I've given you, specifically in the passage in Mark 16. He's telling them to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But he says, as you're going, when you serve, when you do this way, I'm going to get in the harness with you. What a privilege. What a privilege. Can you imagine, if you want, by the way, a servant's harness was something they put on animals. They strapped this big thing around them to keep them working in tandem, if you will. Now, if you could just picture yourself putting one of those on to do some task, whatever it is. And if you could think through this, a cow probably doesn't, a water bull probably doesn't, but if you could think through this, well, you know, I need somebody in this other harness that's going to pull their own weight. They're going to help me. They're not going to fight me. We're going to get to do this thing together and so forth. So I wonder what partner I'm going to get. And you look over and there's the Lord. Sufficient partner. I don't know about you, but my first thought would be, do you need me? Like, right? Like, what am I doing here? You know? But see, God wants us to be there. Sure, he could do it by himself, but he wants us there and he wants to work alongside us. What a privilege. What a privilege we get. These people wanted to serve. Do we serve others? How did we serve this week? But number four, we see here a reliable confidence. He says, not only did they turn from those idols to serve the living and true God, but he says, and to wait for his son from heaven. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. To wait for his son from heaven. The idea is awaiting with patience and a confident expectancy. The word used here for waiting is used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Hebrew. They turned it into Greek. They called it the Septuagint. To describe an eager servant's waiting for his wages in Job 7. It's used to describe the longing of an afflicted person for deliverance in Isaiah 59. It can be translated to this, to wait up. They're waiting for Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. I've mentioned this before, but let me just remind you. If we were teaching people who had just been saved doctrine that we felt like was important, most of us would not have high on our list of important things to teach people is about Christ's second coming. Eschatology, the fancy word for all of that, would not be something we would put high on our doctrine list. Teaching them about all kinds of other things we can understand. But did you know that every single chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians ends with him talking about Christ's return? Not only that, but take your Bibles and turn just maybe a page over, depending on your Bible, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13, we know this text. It says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. These believers were taught that when if they were alive when Jesus came back, they were going to be taken. But some of their friends and relatives had passed away. Well, what about them? What's going to happen when Jesus comes with them? So Paul's answering that. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, those who are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a voice, or with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And what a comfort it is. These people were waiting for Christ to return. And Paul's encouraging them. Not only were they going to serve, but they were going to wait for him to return. We could go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 4 through 11 and talk about his return as well. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Why stand you just looking up like, oh, he's gone? And the angel says, ho, hey, what are you doing? He's coming back. Just like you saw him go, he's coming back. By the way, get busy, because that's what you're supposed to be doing until he comes back. Now, we've talked about this many times, but those believers alive during that time felt like it would be any day. It's been 2,000 plus years. Does that mean he's not coming? No, he's just not on our timetable. He's coming back. He's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. He just doesn't do it when we say it's going to happen. By the way, if you're saying, look around you, he's got to come back. No, he doesn't. He's going to come back exactly when it's ready for him to come back. Now, could he come back today? Absolutely. 1,000% he could. But he may wait another 1,000 years. And if he does so, it's because of his long suffering, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's our word again. Now, this is not a brash confidence. This is not a confidence that's unfounded. It's a real confidence, because God has proven that his word is true and he's going to keep it no matter what it is. And God said, I'm going to turn and come again. It's not a false confidence. John McKay, who coached in the NFL, tells a story illustrating the supreme confidence of the University of Alabama football coach, Bear Bryant. He says, we were out shooting ducks, and finally, after about 3 hours, here comes one lonely duck. Coach Bryant, the Bear, fires, and that duck is still flying today. But Bear Bryant watched the duck flap away. He looked at me and said, John, you are witnessing a genuine miracle. There flies a dead duck. It's not that kind of confidence. It's confidence in what God has said that he will do and he will continue to do. Are you waiting for the Lord to return? How are you waiting? By the way, it's later in this text, in this book, that Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica that they're not to quit their job and go sit on a mountain somewhere waiting for the Lord to return. No. They're to work. And if they don't work, they don't eat. So do what you're supposed to do and carry on serving God, but be ready for him to return. And then he mentions the resurrected Christ in the latter part of this text, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. See, their confidence in waiting was based on the resurrection. It was based on the fact that Jesus Christ defeated death, and because he defeated death, we too will be able to defeat death because of the resurrection. Matter of fact, the resurrection was all kinds of things, wasn't it? It was proof that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. This resurrection of the dead is a foundational doctrine. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know you've heard this before. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Paul, talking to the church at Corinth, makes an argument for what the resurrection means. He opens this chapter by giving us simply what the gospel is. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. Critical for us to believe, to know Christ as our Savior. Jump over to verse 12. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Empty. That's the word vain, means empty. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're telling a lie when we preach. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, it's empty. You're yet in your sins. If Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, he has no power to deliver us from our sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all we have, we're most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What a critical thing. These people understood the resurrection, and the waiting on Christ's return was rooted in the fact that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. That was rise from the dead. I love what one author said. The fact that God is a living person was precious to the Jews and to Paul. This is the characteristic by which God is most often distinguished from the so-called gods in the Old Testament and really from the New Testament as well. He is the only living God. All other gods are not alive and therefore not worthy of objects of worship. And isn't it interesting that it is that one thing, the resurrection of the dead, that gets people in trouble, quote unquote. Paul was able to preach to multiple audiences until he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. And then they were like, some mocked, and some was like, I don't want to hear you, and others like, that's an interesting concept. Can we talk about this again? That was the reaction of people. How has the resurrection impacted us? Does it make a difference in our lives? And then lastly, he talks about rescued Christians. And I love this. Because the last part of the verse, he says, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This idea, which delivered us, could be rendered our deliverer. When God pours out his wrath as a judge, Christians will not have to endure that. Matter of fact, the Greek word used here refers in this context to God's judgment upon the wicked. The believers of Thessalonica are encouraged to not mistake affliction and persecution for God's final judgment on the wicked. Now, that is different. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver. See, positionally, if we know Christ is our Savior, we're already delivered. But we're not there yet. But one day he's going to deliver us. I want to tell you, I have some people that I know that believe they're going to live partway through the tribulational period and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, you're welcome to stay if you want to. But I believe the Lord's going to take us out of here before all that happens, because he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. We do not have to stand under his judgment. But that begs the question, why? Is it because there is no judgment on our sin? No, that's not the issue. See, there was judgment on our sin. It was paid on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross of Calvary because of my sins and because of your sins. He took that penalty, and he paid it completely. And he rose again from the dead to prove that he had the power to do that. Well, then why don't everybody get saved? They could be, but some won't accept the payment. Some refuses to turn from their gods to God to serve the living and true God. They're not willing to do that. They may add Jesus to their pantheons of gods because maybe he'll be another good luck charm, but Jesus said, no, that's not how it works. You forsake those and turn to me. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. See, John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abideth on him. And I want you to hear me this morning. This is really important, okay? If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you have never repented of your sins and trusted what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary, it's not that one day the wrath of God will be on you. The wrath of God is already on you. It's not reached its full conclusion, but it's already on you. But there's one simple thing that you can do to transfer the wrath of God from you to Him. That's accept His free gift. That's simple. Again, you do what these people did. They turned from that pantheon of gods. They repented. They turned from God to God and said, okay, God, my life is all yours. I know that I cannot save myself. I trust what you did for me on the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men which hold the truth in unrighteousness. As I've already mentioned, this chapter, like every chapter in this epistle, closes with a reference to the return of Christ. They're rescued. Are you rescued this morning? You can be. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know my background. I don't have to know it. Jesus will rescue you. How do you know that? Because the Bible says so. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, I've got this sin, and I've got this sin, and I've got this sin, and I've got this sin. Nope, doesn't matter. Can I tell you that ultimately only one sin will keep you out of heaven? That's the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ as your Savior. What will you do with Jesus? These people were so radically changed that the world knew it. Their city knew it. Their region knew it. The world knew it. Paul says, nobody has to tell me what's going on there. I know exactly what's happening. I'm hearing it every time I turn around. May we be radically changed this way. Do you have the hope, the change that only Jesus can give? Can I tell you, hope is powerful. When we are hopeless people, there's nothing to live for many times. So many people in our world today are struggling for what's the purpose. It's a neat story. From Parade Magazine comes the story of self-made millionaire Eugene Land, who greatly changed the lives of a sixth grade class in East Harlem. Mr. Lang, I said Land, it's Mr. Lang, I think it is, had been asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth graders. What could he say to inspire these students, most of whom would drop out of school? He wondered how he could get this predominantly black and Puerto Rican children to even take him at his word. So scrapping his notes, he decided to speak from his heart. This was the simple message. Stay in school, and I'll help pay every one of your tuition to college. At that moment, every child's life in that room changed. Do you know how many kids graduated from high school? 90% of them. The kids said, we had something to hope in. What a difference. That's just a temporary hope. It's only a fading hope compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you today can be just like the church at Thessalonica. You can turn from your idols to serve a living God. Or perhaps you say, well, Pastor, I've done that before, but boy, there sure is times I'm not living like it. Can I encourage you today? Be a testimony that people know, that people talk about, that around the world they can say, oh, I know about that church. I know about those people. The gospel's made a difference. Father, thank you for your word. How we desperately need it, how I need it. Lord, would you work this morning? Would your Holy Spirit guide hearts? Would you convict them? We don't want to use man's methods. We just want the Holy Spirit of God to convict using the Word of God in hearts and lives. And we'll thank you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I just want to ask some questions. This is just for you to reflect a little bit. Maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, the truth is, I've never repented of my sins and trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's never happened in my life. But boy, I'd sure like that hope that he offers. Could I talk to someone and let them answer some more of my questions? We'd love to do that. Would you just slip up your hand and say, hey, would you pray with me? I've never repented of my sins, and I'd like you to pray for me this morning. I'd love to do that. Anyone like that this morning? I'm not like that church at Thessalonica. What about you, Christian? Does the gospel sound forth from you? Do people know the difference Christ has made in your life? I hope they do. It's a challenge this morning to live like the hope that God gives us in the gospel. Would you quietly stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed? I'm going to ask them to begin to play. If God's spoken to your heart, you can sit right there where you're at and pray. If you'd like to come here and kneel, if you'd like somebody to pray with you, we'd love to do that. Would you listen to the Holy Spirit this morning? Allow Him to work in your heart and life.